pushed my button, but I guess I just didn't hold it down long enough. Okay, so this morning we're going to be talking about evangelism from the perspective of how to go about communicating with people. And it's an extremely important thing to think about because communication is a very important part of our life here on earth. I mean, our relationships with everyone else depend on how we communicate with them. Just think about what your marriage would be like if your communication habits were less than desirable. We can see where that would go real quickly. So what I want for us to look at is healthy communication in evangelism and the importance that that has. And I want for us to think about a few things before we really dig into our various texts for this morning. Digging into the concept of healthy communication. How many of us have been involved in a discussion that, shall we say, went south? Okay. All right. How many of us have said things in the middle of that discussion that we're not really proud of after it went south? Okay. All right. So we've all been through this, right? We all know what the difference between healthy communication and unhealthy communication is. Now, how many of us in said arguments have said something that was technically true and right, but it wasn't exactly helpful at the time? Okay, right? Pretty much, I mean, only a few of us are raising our hands, but let's be honest, that's pretty much all of us, right? So, what I think all of us can understand just from our own personal experiences is that there's actually a huge difference between being right versus being righteous. There's a massive difference between being right and being righteous. Because it is entirely possible for us to say things that are right, but to do it in a completely unrighteous manner. It's entirely possible for us to do that. And that's why I want for us to think so strongly about this morning, because I mean, as we're engaged in going out of the world and trying to teach the lost, we're trying to reach out to them with the gospel of Christ. And one of the important things that we talked about last week regarding the gospel of Christ is the necessity of upholding the biblical morality, the biblical ethics, right? We talked about that. Never compromise the morality of the gospel. Look at what Jesus did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He talked to her and he said, first of all, we need to get some things straight. If you're going to seriously consider trying to repair your relationship with God, then the first thing you got to do is get your life in order. Because he brings up all these things that he knows that she's doing that she knows she really ought not to be doing. He says, we got to deal with that or else we really can't move the discussion forward. So we can never compromise the biblical morality, but there's a way to go about presenting it. So that's really what I want to think about this morning. That's what I want to discuss and talk about and really consider. So what I want for us to do is I want for us to contemplate some words that occur in 1 Timothy. Some words that occur over and over again. And I would give you a scripture reference, but it would pretty much be the entire book of 1 Timothy. So I'm not going to do that. But I want you guys to, if you have the time, go home and read 1 Timothy, maybe this afternoon sometime. It's a really short book. It's really easy to get through. It's not that complex. It's not that hard to understand. But go through 1 Timothy this afternoon and read over and over and over and over again how Paul, he has two major themes in 1 Timothy. Two major themes. One of them is patience with people who disagree with you. That's one of them. The second theme that's in 1 Timothy is these two words that get repeated over and over and over again. And the words that you'll find more often than any other in translations of the Bible into English are the words sound doctrine. Now, when we think of the concept of sound doctrine, when we think of sound doctrine, most of us think of that which is right, right? The right teachings. We think of sound doctrine. That's what pops into our brain more often than not, isn't it? We think of that which is right versus that which is wrong. Sound, a sound structure, a structure that's going to hold, it's not going to collapse. When we think about architecture or engineering. But the words actually mean something a little different in the original language. Doctrine is pretty much doctrine. Doctrine's just a fancy English word for teaching. So that's really all it is in English. Just a fancy word for teaching. So sound doctrine being a reference to teaching or instruction or the things that we ought to be teaching people, the values that which we hold to be true and righteous and correct, that's on the right track. But the word that's more often that's translated sound doesn't really mean sound in the first place. It means something a little different in its original language. What it means in the original language is healthy. It means healthy. So what Paul is telling Timothy over and over again is give healthy teaching, give healthy teaching, give healthy teaching. Now, when we think of the concept of being healthy, we think of what? Think of a child. A healthy child is going to do what? They're going to grow, right? A healthy child is going to grow. A child who is unhealthy will not grow properly. A child who is malnourished will neither grow nor as tall, nor as strong, nor as healthy in other ways. Their immune system will be deficient. A lot of things about a malnourished child will be less than what is desired. If we think about it from that perspective, health, even in adults, I mean, the same thing happens with us. When we are healthy as adults, we tend to do better, right? But when we are unhealthy as adults, when we have high blood pressure or we have high cholesterol, what starts to happen to the rest of our bodies? Everything starts to go downhill. You have one problem, it makes another problem, 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 and soon enough, you have all kinds of problems, and you're taking 20 different kinds of medication, right? So the way we really ought to be thinking about this, the way that's appropriate to what Paul actually said originally, is healthy. Healthy means it helps someone grow. Healthy means it builds them up. Now, this whole concept of healthy versus unhealthy, I think is really, really important. Because we get into this arena, we start to now understand where, I mean, there are ways of saying the exact same thing that are healthy, and there are ways of saying the exact same thing that are unhealthy. I have, in times past, been guilty of both. And there's a lot of interesting stories that I could tell. But I'll submit to you guys one from my one single lone semester at Florida College. Just one. And it was an interaction that I had with the Dean of Students. So the way it goes is this. Florida College has a lot of rules, some of which I thought were kind of silly, some of which I disagreed with, some of which they were clearly applying scripture in an improper way. And one of their rules is that you can't have any tattoos or piercings while you're at the school. If you have them before you come to the school, you take out the piercings, you cover up the tattoos if you can. But you can't have it. You can't get any new piercings or tattoos while you're at the school, or else you get kicked out. And their justification, first of all, they're a private institution. If they want to make that rule, they can make that rule. That's not my problem. Them having the rule was not my problem. My problem was that they were using 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 to try and justify that rule and saying, well, the scripture says your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't do that because that's a sin against the body. I'm sorry, but in the verses immediately prior and following that, Paul himself says that the only sin against the body is sexual immorality. So, if sexual immorality is the one and only sin against the body, then therefore tattoos and piercings are not a sin against the body, and maybe unless your tattoo is pornographic in some way. I could see that, yeah. I could see that. So, I was having this discussion with the Dean of Students, and I said, Dr. Barlow, I don't think this is right. I mean, this is a school. I mean, it's a private institution. You can make whatever rules you want. But, I mean, really, this isn't right because this is what the scripture says and you shouldn't be applying it this way. Well that's what it means. Well, okay, whatever. So you're just going to say that that's what it means in light of whatever Paul says. Yes, that's what it means. It's a sin against the body. Okay. So you're saying all tattoos and piercings are sinful. Yes. All tattoos and piercings are sinful. Yes. I mean, well, why can girls have their ears pierced? Well, no, that's different. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not. God doesn't hold a double standard. In Christ, we are neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ. God doesn't hold a double standard about that. So why are we? Well, so no, they're all sinful. So you're saying they're all sinful, right? Yes, they're all sinful. So, you need to step down from being an elder because you've just disqualified yourself because your wife has her ears pierced and you've just said that that's sinful, so you're not ruling over your household with order and structure and dignity, and so you've disqualified yourself from the eldership. He didn't like that. And that's, it was my choice not to go back, but that's one of the reasons. So, I mean, what I said was technically correct, right? First of all, the scripture does not teach what he's teaching, okay? First of all, that's true. And second of all, according to his logic, I was correct. According to his logic, he was not ruling over his household well. So what I said was technically right, but it wasn't healthy. Well, it sure wasn't healthy for my future at the school. But it wasn't healthy for our relationship. It wasn't healthy for me as a brother in Christ trying to reach out to him as a brother in Christ because I was focused on what I thought was the idiocy of his thought process and his misapplication of Scripture and how he was just basically being a doofus with the whole thing. That's what I was focused on. I wasn't focused on how can I get him to see where he's wrong and bring his relationship with Christ into better focus and more clarity and to greater perfection. I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about how much I thought this guy who had a PhD was an idiot. Unhealthy. Technically correct, but unhealthy. But that's why Paul talked to Timothy so much about it, because all of us, I guarantee you, every single one of us in this room has stuck their foot in their mouths the exact same way I did. Nobody is immune to this. But that's why he spends so much time talking to Timothy about it. So, the next thing I want to do is I want for us to go to James 3. We're actually going to dig into James 3. We're going to spend a lot of time here. James 3 is a really interesting verse, or chapter. It's an interesting set of verses because James opens up. I mean, first of all, James is one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, right? He's a brother of Jesus. He's a son of Joseph and Mary. He's a brother of the Lord. He's called James the Just elsewhere in the New Testament. There's a lot of great things that are said about him. And then there's a couple things that are recorded about what he did that I'm not so sure about, but everybody has problems. But it's an elder, a leader of the church, who opens up this discussion about the use of our tongues and our speech and our conduct and communication with one another, where he says, let not many of you become teachers. Because upon us, or for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But it's a teacher who says that. Because he's aware of the kind of damage that can happen when we have unhealthy communication. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. He says, let not many of us become teachers. But the thing is, all of us are supposed to be teachers. When we gather together and we sing songs, we are told to teach and instruct one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Aren't we? We're instructed to teach our children. We're instructed to teach the younger generation of the church. We're instructed to teach people who are outside. And we teach by our actions as much as we do by our words, don't we? So it's kind of interesting that he says, let not many of us become teachers, but then all of us are supposed to become teachers. And what that does for us is it pulls the importance of his topic into a very crystal clarity. Because he's not actually saying, let not many of us become teachers. He's saying, let's be really careful about how we communicate when we teach. Because we're going to be judged for that. For we all stumble in many ways. But if one does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. How many of us have never stumbled at all in regard to our speech and what we have said? Even Aria. All of us. The tongue is the most difficult part of our behavior to control. It is. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, they are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, a tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. We all understand these analogies, right? Horses have been so much a part of our American culture for such a long time that even if one of us has never ridden a horse in their entire life, we still get this, right? It's such a part of who we are as human beings that we all understand this. Of course, you put the bridle in the horse's mouth and you can pull one way or the other and the horse turns directions, there you go. Unless you have an unruly horse or unless you don't know how to ride them, and then he might buck you off. And then comedy ensues. But a ship with a rudder, we all get this, right? We have a tiny little gear in the car that turns our wheels one way or the other depending on how we're turning the steering wheel. I imagine that Paul might have used a steering wheel analogy if he'd written this in the 20th century or the 21st century. These are all common sense things to us, right? Something very small can control something very large. It's almost a no-brainer. But then what he does is he takes it and he says, that's the tongue. Tongue has this level of power over the hearts and minds of men. And it truly does. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. We understand fire here in California, don't we? We understand. As a matter of fact, the ecology of California actually depends upon fire. We need it. We need it. Because the redwood pine cones that were native to California for so long, they're closed up like a fist and the seeds can't get out. And so the fire would go through the forest and it would clear out all the old dead trees or the trees that were old and dying and about to fall, and it would make room for the trees. But under the intense heat of the forest fire, that redwood pine cone would open up and the seeds would drop out and they would go into the ground and they would be fertilized and they would grow new trees. But the flip side of that fire is that now, without the redwood trees and with population and with infrastructure and building, we have people whose families lost homes. Lives are inconvenienced. People die. How many fires in our national parks have been started by someone being careless with a campfire or by someone being careless with a cigarette? Or by teenagers out for a dumb thing that they think is a good time. And people's homes are destroyed, people's lives are ruined in some cases. What James does is he says, the tongue, that's the fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness, he says. It is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Think about the sparks and the rudders that have changed the course of human history because of one man's ability to speak, because of one man's ability to use his tongue to lead people down a path of destruction. Think about all the atrocities that happened under the Ba'ath Party in Iraq under Saddam Hussein. Think about all the things that Idi Amin did in Africa. Think about all the things that Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge regime, or Mao Zedong committed. Think about Joseph Stalin. Think about Adolf Hitler, who was one of the world's greatest orators. Adolf Hitler is one of the greatest orators in human history, but he used that power for evil. One man and his tongue set the world on fire. That is why healthy communication is extremely important, especially when we're teaching people the gospel. Because what we had in World War II is we had people's lives ending. People were being killed left and right. The world lost a tremendous amount of human beings. But when we use our tongue for unrighteous purposes, when we're trying to teach other people, and when we engage in unhealthy communication, what happens is souls are destroyed. And that's an even worse thing. I have a friend who was preaching in Northern California. And some of you guys probably know him. And he was preaching at a certain place. And when he was a younger man, a teenager, there was a family that he knew at the congregation where he was at that time in his life. And they had had a daughter, and they had left the Lord when she was two. And so here we are in this situation. My friend is now preaching in Northern California. And who should come into their church building to worship with him on Sunday morning but that little girl who is now 18 and who has not seen the inside of a church building in 16 years. And she has been raised in the world. And she has been raised to be of the world. So she comes back to church, 18 years old, first time in her life again. And she does it by her own free will. But she's been raised to be of the world, and she's lived in a worldly culture, and so her attire, as she comes to the worship assembly, is probably not what most of us would wear. Most of us would probably consider it immodest, and I don't really need to describe it in detail, although my friend did. And after worship is over, he's on his way to go see her and to say how glad he is to see her. He wants to talk to her and say, you know, hey, let's go have lunch. You know, come with my wife and I will take you out to lunch. It's really great to see you here. But before he can get there, one of the ladies in the congregation goes up to this girl and starts saying, you should be ashamed of yourself for dressing this way to come to church. How dare you come into this house of worship with this clothing on? And the girl cried, and she drove away, and my friend didn't get to talk to her, and they never saw her again. That was unhealthy communication. Was this sister correct about the lack of modesty in this young woman's clothing? Yes, she was. But that's not what that lady needed to hear at that time. And we need to be very, very careful how we speak to people. Because things more important than their life are at stake. Because when we do that, what Jesus says about us and about how we teach people and the way we go about teaching people, it is not just their souls that suffer, it's ours as well. And regarding the Pharisees that Jesus had so many clashes with over the nature of instructing others, he said, you travel thousands of miles to make a proselyte, but when you do, the way you do it, because of the way you do it, because of the way that you teach them and the things that you teach them and the attitudes that you teach them to have, because of all those things, you ought to just hang a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea, because that's all the good it does you. When I think about communicating God's message to other people, more often than not, I think about the kindness of Jesus. The way he appealed to people. I mean, we looked at how he dealt with a woman at the well last week and how he didn't excuse her problems, but he says, look, I mean, this is the way things are and we need to be honest about that. But he didn't berate her. He didn't tear her down because of it. He didn't say anything harsh to her. There is one circumstance in which I think the kindness of Jesus comes forth more than any other case in the Gospels. That's in John chapter 8. So let's turn there if you would, and we'll look at what Jesus does. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's been teaching in the temple. And it's the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Booths. It's one of the three biggest feasts where the Israelites were supposed to gather around, at this time, Jerusalem, the temple where the Ark was supposed to be, to celebrate God and to remember the time at which they were sojourners on the... I mean, the very context of where this happens is so profound to me. Because the feast that they're celebrating is a feast at which they remember that they were sojourners and pilgrims and slaves, and they were the lowest of the low, the most destitute, the poorest, the most reviled in the eyes of everybody of their day. God had them come together to remember that about their history. Remember that at one time you were slaves. Remember that at one time you had no home. And so remember that this world is not your home. And remember to have compassion and mercy on those less fortunate than yourself. We all know the law of love your neighbors yourself, right? It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as well as repeated multiple times in the New Testament. But surrounding those laws in Leviticus 19, 18, where Jesus, the context of that, the most fascinating part of that about that context, is he says, is what God is instructing the Israelites there before he says, love your neighbors yourself, is you have compassion and mercy on the sojourners in your land, the immigrants. The immigrants who are living among you, you have compassion and you have mercy upon them because you were immigrants in Egypt. And so you shall love the sojourner as yourself, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor is the foreigner. And it's in a feast to remember and celebrate this. That in one morning, starting in verse 2, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the middle of the crowd, they threw her out in the middle in front of Jesus in this probably big open circle where he's sitting and there are people who are standing and listening to him, because that was the Jewish tradition. The teacher sat and the students stood. I like that. Can I get a lazy boy here on the pulpit? Have you guys stand? That'd be great. I think that would be awesome. But this is the tradition, and it's in this scene where this woman is just thrown onto the ground by this crowd of Pharisees and scribes, and they say, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. So now the law of Moses commands us to stone such people. So what do you say? The first thing he says is nothing. What he does is he gets a stick and he just starts writing on the ground in the dirt. And I want to know what he was writing. I want to know. I wish I could know what it was. Maybe he was actually writing the law that they were trying to quote. Because the law actually says these people who are caught in adultery, you stone them together. So they bring Jesus the woman, but where's the man who was with her? He is conspicuously absent. Which tells you, this is a bit of a setup. Maybe he's writing their names. I don't know. Maybe he's writing the sins they've committed. But what he does after he's writing is he's listening to them hound him and pepper him and hammer him with this question over again. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? And they won't shut up about it. And he's just kind of sitting here writing whatever it is that he's writing on the ground, and they won't shut up about it. And they keep hammering him over and over again. And finally, when he's sick of them badgering him about it, he stands up and he says to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. And so what happens from there is you have a crowd of gaping-mouthed fish people Pharisees. And Jesus is just sitting down, writing on the ground. And one by one, the Pharisees start to walk away. And it's the older ones who start leaving first, because they realize that they too have committed sin. And finally, the youngest one is the last to leave. And I imagine he stood there angry for quite a while, just staring daggers at Jesus. Here you have this picture of this woman who was caught in the very act of committing one of the most heinous sins in the law of Moses. One of the most heinous. Punishable by death. And it was so heinous that you were just stoned. The people who did this together, you were just stoned them together. Because they did this together and they should die together. That was how bad it was considered to be. And here's the thing. Who could have picked up a rock and started throwing? Jesus. Even by the standard that he himself said, let the first one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. He was without sin. And he could have done it. But he doesn't. And after they all leave, Jesus kind of just looks up and he kind of looks around. And he asks her, as if he doesn't know, where did everybody go? Is there anyone there? I don't see anyone left. What's happened? What happened to all of them? Is there no one left to condemn you? She says, well, no one. And Jesus says, and then I don't condemn you either, but go. And sin no more. He doesn't excuse immorality. He doesn't excuse unrighteousness. He doesn't treat this as if it's not sinful. Right? He doesn't do that. He acknowledges it for what it is. You shouldn't have done this, and you know you shouldn't have done this, so don't do it anymore. But he dealt with her with mercy and compassion in a way that we often lack. Because we who value God's law so much sometimes focus on being so right that we lose sight of what's righteous. And that's why our communication is sometimes unhealthy. Jesus inspires us to be righteous. Being right, he says, is not good enough. Because the Pharisees were right. They were. They were right. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' harangues against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he opens up his entire diatribe against them by saying, the Pharisees have put themselves in the seat of Moses and they know what the law says, so you do whatever they tell you to do, but you don't do what they do. Because the Pharisees are, in fact, right about the law. Almost all the time. Almost all the time. They are, in fact, right. But they are not righteous. And that's why he says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to try as hard as we can to be righteous when we're communicating with other people. And being right will take care of itself. the path of righteousness begins with making your covenant with God, by pledging your life to His service, by dying to this world so that you can be alive in the next. If you'd like to make that covenant, to make that promise and agreement this morning, we have the means. Baptism, going underwater, being buried with your sins, is how it is done. If you'd like to do that this morning, or if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 329.